All right, we're going to be back in Romans 14. We've kind of finished up on the whole judgment seat. We kind of did a little mini-series on that. I just wanted to start by doing one thing that we ended with last week, where I think I want to make sure there's no confusion. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4 before we go back to Romans 14. And let's just look at a couple verses here. This is where we ended last week. And pick it up at verse 3, I guess. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And I just want to bring out, based on a couple of responses I had, I just want to make sure we're all clear on this. He's not saying you don't judge anything. What is he talking about here, judging, not judging? Let's finish verse 5. The things that we're not to judge are both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. He's talking about the hidden things, the things from the heart, the intents, the motives of the heart. The people who are claiming to serve God, what we're not supposed to do is sit in judgment on their intents, on their motives, on what's going on in their heart and within their own minds. We can't do it. To do that is to supplant God. He's not talking here about once the sin that becomes explicit, a sin that becomes external, a sin that's there for everybody to see. He's not talking about not judging that. There's going to be a whole bunch of stuff in 1 Corinthians that Paul comes and he judges, like them taking each other to court. They've now taken each other to court. Now, you see, it's easy to judge because it's all external. And he comes down and says, stop doing that. They have someone there they're not dealing with engaged in sexual immorality. And Paul comes down. He has no problem judging that. What we're not to judge are the hidden things, the secret things. And it's interesting here that Paul says, not only don't judge them in others, because you can't figure it out. You're usurping God's role. We can't, as finite human beings, we can't look into someone's heart. We can't look into the thoughts and intents, the motives. We can't look there. And so it's fruitless to try. It's just going to be a rabbit trail, and it's just going to be a waste of time. And the more important thing, well, not more important, but equally important, is that we shouldn't even do it to ourselves. This is another thing that's come out of the judgment seat of Christ teaching. We can respond out of a spirit and grace faith system or a flesh works system. And we respond in a flesh work system when we know this teaching about the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that's not according to God is going to be disposed of. Everything according to God is going to be last forever. And so we can respond to that. We're going to start evaluating everything we do, everything we say, everything we look at, everything we minister. And we get caught in this. Is this of the flesh? Is this of the spirit? Is this out of love? Or is this out of selfish interest? Is this evangelist? Is he sending out the message out of love without interest? Or is he trying to get more converts than any other evangelist and be the head guy on the totem pole? And you see, we can't do it. We need to just let that go. God will sort through all that when he comes, as it says here. But we are not to do that. First of all, we can't do it. We're not God. We can't see into someone's heart. And the point he's bringing out here is not only are we not to be, don't judge others. Again, it's not when others are committing external profligate sins that everyone can see. Obviously, you judge that. And what he's talking about are the hidden, the motives, the counsels of the heart and thinking. We can't tell those things. And not only are we not to judge others, that would become others absorbed. A lot of people become others absorbed based on this teaching. But then he says in verse 5, therefore, the end of verse 3, the end of verse 3, yea, I judge not mine own self. We shouldn't even do it to ourselves because we don't really know the intents, our own intents, do we? I mean, really, maybe we know our own intents a little better than someone else's, but we really can't go very far. We don't have the ability to even understand all our own intentions, all our own motives, all our own thoughts. And so the implication is, if you can't even understand them for yourself, you're not going to understand them for others. And so that's what he's bringing out here. He's not talking about don't judge sexual immorality or things going on. See, once it's brought out into, and once it's committed and externalized, yes. He's talking about servants here, but those claiming to be ministers of God proclaiming Pauline grace, mystery, truth, don't spend the time trying to figure out the intents and the thoughts. You can't do it. It's just going to be a rabbit trail. It's something we need to leave to God. To do the one is to become others absorbed. Oh, is he, why, what's his basis for teaching? What's his motive for teaching? What's his thoughts? Or to be self-absorbed. And either way, you're working contrary to God in a law works system instead of a faith grace system. And so I guess that leads to the question, if we, this is all fruitless and we don't really know even our own minds, let alone our hearts, let alone anyone else's, how are we to operate? Now, on the basis of this judgment seat of Christ truth, and I think this is really important to understand. We're supposed to not be spending our time trying to determine all our intents, all our motives, all our thoughts. We're just supposed to be going forward. We're not supposed to be others absorbed, and we're not supposed to be self-absorbed. We're supposed to be Christ-absorbed. And his point is, God will sort everything out. Just now, spend the time rejoicing and praising God and leave everything else to the Lord. That's his prerogative. We just participate in rejoicing in the Lord. And I thought the best way to look at this, we've looked at this passage before, but it's everyone's favorite passage and is also one that's very commonly misunderstood or misused. Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. And let's just take a look at this real quick here. Philippians 4. How do we do this? How do we maintain being Christ-absorbed rather than others-absorbed or self-absorbed? Being others-absorbed or self-absorbed is a rabbit trail, a dead-end course. It's not going to lead anywhere. That's the prerogative of God to sort out all the inner intents and motives and thoughts of people. But we can be Christ-absorbed. And that's why we come back here to chapter 4. We've looked at this before, but I think it'd be worthwhile, especially in the light of this judgment seat of Christ teaching. What is it that we should be doing down here now in light of that teaching? We shouldn't be down here evaluating everything, trying to get more rewards than anyone else so we can be a ruler up there and rule over all the peons in heaven that aren't as great as we were down here. See, that's all just flesh law work system. We're supposed to be doing something else down here, and we're supposed to be Christ-absorbed, and this is one of the key passages that explains what that means. Look at verse 6. Here we have everybody's favorite verse. This is the danger. This is the problem with promise box Christianity. Here's the verse you find in your promise box. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing, and careful is the idea of anxiety, worry, fear. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we usually stop there. And we claim this, and then we use this as an opportunity to just talk to God about whatever we want to talk to him about. We just kind of fill in with whatever we want. But you can't end this passage at verse 7. The passage really doesn't end till verse 9. In order to talk to someone, in order to commune with God, what do you have to be? You have to be in God's presence. You have to be with God. Here, their communion, it starts down, and he's coming to this logical goal. And notice the first word in verse 8, finally. That means the way you do all the, everything I've talked about in the first four chapters of Philippians, the way you do everything, and especially the way that verses 5, 6, and 7 work, is this way. And he's going to explain how everything works. But you see, you never find verses 8 and 9 in the promise box. And so you don't know what the next, what the end goal of this is. He says here, finally, he's at the end of the book of Philippians, and he's praised them up on how steadfast they've been in the advancement and proclamation and confirmation of the of Pauline grace mystery truth. They've been participants with him since day one. He's gone through it. He's showed them how they can operate on the basis of love and faith. He's gone through all this. They've been in persecution. He's dealt with all that. And now he comes finally. This is the key. In two verses, he's going to give us the answer to everything. And the answer to everything isn't in 6 and 7. It's in 7 and 8. So let's read 7 and 8. Before we can pray to God, make requests of God, interact with God, commune with God, first we have to be in God's presence. So you got to keep reading the passage. Finally now, how this is all done, everything in the book so far, and especially how what he just said in the last couple of verses, how all this is going to be accomplished is by in this way. Verse 8. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So here's the starting point. This is the final. This is the way you do everything he said in the whole epistle, especially verses 6 and 7. You think on things that are good and virtuous and lovely and of good report and all that whole list there. But so now you get the question, well, what are those? You just make up whatever you want them to be, whatever you think is good, whatever you think is virtuous. I read in a Reformed commentator, and he wrote a whole book about this. Means, you know, you spend time contemplating the perfect laws of mathematics, or you go to the art museum and look at the greatest things of the humanities, and that is not what this is talking about. What is it talking about? And how can I be so dogmatic? Because he's going to tell us in the next verse. All these good and virtuous, all these praiseworthy, truthful, just, pure. Where do you get them? Where do you get them? Verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul. You get these things to think about from Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Pauline Grace Mystery Truth is God's revelation of all the good news of what his son did on that cross for us. All the love of God at the cross of Christ has been revealed now in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Think on those. Those are the lovely things. Those are the pure things. Those are the praiseworthy things. And when you're thinking on those things, when you're thinking on Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, how did our whole passage in Romans 12 to 16 begin? Renew your mind with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. See, there's only one other option. You're either renewed your mind with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth or you're conformed to the world. There are your options. Renewed mind with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. What happens when you've renewed your mind with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth? This amazing phrase at the end of verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and seen, heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's the starting point. Before you can talk to someone, you got to be with them, right? You can't talk to someone if you're not with them. And here we have it, this finally begins the basis of everything in the whole Christian life. Everything he's talking about in Philippians, I'd expand it to everything in Paul's epistles. Finally, focus, think, dwell, meditate on the things God has revealed about the personal work of his son on that cross through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. You'll be dwelling on the things that are lovely, praiseworthy, pure, of good report, all those things he lists in verse 8, and you'll be with the God of peace. Now, with all that going on, now that's the basis of everything. Now, when he says here in verse 6, now let's go back to verse 6. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, what are you going to be requesting? What are you going to be supplicating? What are you going to be asking about? Well, if you're thinking on things of Pauline grace, mystery, truth, you've learned from that. If you're thinking on all the blessings we have in Christ, if we're thinking about all that Christ did for us, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, if we're thinking about all that God has made us to be in Christ for him, as we said last week, to the praise of his glory, if we're dwelling on that, then that we're together with God, and we're together with God, we're going to be talking about those things. Those are the things that are important to him. And if you're talking about the things that are important to him, then, verse 8, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the key to everything. That's what we're supposed to know. We have this information on the judgment seat of Christ. We're not supposed to sit down here and try and judge inner motives and thoughts. We're not supposed to be down here now based on a law system and try and get more rewards than anyone else so we can be bigger bigwigs in heaven or something like that. You're not supposed to be doing. We're just supposed to be praising the Lord with renewed minds and Pauline grace, mystery, truth, talking with God about the things that pertain to him. And when you're involved in that, you don't have to worry about anything at that judgment seat. You don't have to worry about anything. You just go on and leave everything else to God, praising him. And that will allow you now, verse 4, we're working our way backward through this passage, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Just keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Keep on praising him. Don't judge yourself or others as far as inner motives. Just keep rejoicing and praising. If you're rejoicing and praising in the Lord, you're going to be involved in things that pertain to God. And you don't need to worry. Everything else is God's prerogative. Go to the chapter 1. Chapter 1. And when we're engaged in that, this brings out this whole love concept now. Verse 5. Now let's see how this pertains to the Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel, and of course that's Paul's gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. They have been now participating in Paul's gospel and the Pauline grace mystery truth since day one. And Paul says, God's going to keep you all the way to the end. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think of you all. Notice he's talking to an assembly here, an assembly of believers. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Hopefully that phrase strikes something in your memory, because remember how Romans 12 opened up, be partakers of my grace. How do you renew your mind? Through the grace given to me. In Romans 15, it's through the grace given to me. Everything happens through the grace given to Paul. And here the Philippians are faithfully participating in his grace, the grace made known through Paul. And the confirmation, defense, advancement of the gospel, for God is my record, verse 8, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels and the heart and the inner person of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. All the knowledge that comes from Pauline grace, mystery, truth is just produces a cascading overflow of love. Well, how can that be? It's because it's the love of God at the cross of Christ. And that's infinite. It's not a little dribble that's going to fade out. It's a cascading love. The more we renew our minds with Pauline grace mystery truth, the more the love of God at the cross of Christ cascades, and the more we rejoice and praise and worship God, you don't need to worry about anything else. As long as we're participating in that, we're participating in the things of God, the things that pertain to God, and the things that pertain to God are going to last forever. And that's where I'll just end this as kind of a overview and a clarifying for last week. Here is God's promise and guarantee to all believers, as we just read in Philippians 1 here. Every service, every praise, every thanksgiving, every moment of worship, every thing God does in and through us, each and every time we reflect God's glory, every time we praise Him, worship Him, involved in the things that pertain to Him, every time we think about His things as delineated and revealed in Pauline grace mystery truth, every time that happens, that's a moment that goes from time to eternity. From the finite to the infinite. Lasts forever. That, you see, don't go to the negative side of the judgment seat. All the bad things I do I'm going to lose out on. Stay with the good side. The good side of the judgment seat is everything that we are involved in here. See, the world says what we do here is a bunch of waste of time. We need to go. It'd be better to be out shopping or watching TV this morning than sitting in here in this church. They think what we do is a waste of time. But God and Paul promise us, guarantee us, that every moment spent with God and His things is a moment that goes from time to eternity, from the finite to the infinite, to be with us forevermore. It's not a waste of time. There's never a wasted moment when we're involved with God and His things. And there's nothing more important the world can offer. See, that's what we're all deceived into thinking, the things of the world and the things of the flesh are more important or that kind of thing. And God guarantees us that anything done with Him and His Word goes forever. Goes forever. All right, so now let's go back to Romans 14, and we're going to pick it up here. Get back into kind of return to where we were before. Oops. All right. So now we've covered this passage, verses 10 to 12, with the judgment seat, verse 10, the end of verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice there it's we all, it's the whole group, the whole body of Christ is going to be stood there in the presence of the triune Godhead at the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 12, you notice this is what I'm getting at today, is I kind of skipped over verse 12. I read it, but we didn't really deal with verse 12, or verse 11, I should say. So maybe there's people, some people, astute people here who realized I kind of skipped over that. Well, we're going to do that today, but let's look at verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we've gone from the whole body of Christ is going to be stood before the triune Godhead at the judgment seat of Christ. And here we find out we're all individually going to be giving account of ourselves. And when we're up there giving account of ourselves, we're not giving account, listing out every sin we ever did since we were born. And we're not up there bragging about our supposed good works we carried out in the flesh. When we're there giving account of ourselves, we're going to give the account for ourselves the same way Paul gave an account for himself in Romans 15, 15 to 19. We're going to be giving an account. We're going to recognize, we're going to say we are the beneficiaries of what God accomplished through the apostleship of Paul. We are the ones who've received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places to be the proclaimers of His glory in the heavenlies. We are the beneficiaries of God's mystery program for the body of Christ. See, when you get to the judgment seat, all the confusion is going to be gone. When we're all standing there with Paul, no one's going to say Paul's apostleship wasn't distinct and unique. when we get there and we're being escorted into the heaven, our heavenly positions by an armies of angels, no one is going to say there's no heavenly purpose. We're part of God's earthly purpose. You know, and I'm using these examples because that's what most of historic Christianity says, right? Paul's apostleship isn't distinct. There's no heavenly program. There's no rapture. There's none of that. We're part of his earthly program. We're Israel. And so just read Israel into everything, and we're going to display his glory on earth. But you see, once you're in the heavenlies, all that confusion is going to disappear. Once you're standing together with Paul, believe me, there's not going to be anyone there saying his apostleship wasn't distinct. We're all going to be standing there giving account of ourselves as the beneficiary of what God accomplished through the personal work of his son on that cross as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Everyone will be on the same page at that time. And now let's come back to the context of chapter 14, and that this judgment seat, the issue here, remember, let's come back to the context. We've been away from here for a little while, so let's just refresh our memory. This has to do with eating and not eating, drinking and not drinking, observing days, not observing days, and those are the Jewish festivals or the Jewish food regulations, the Mosaic Law's food regulations. And we had the weak in the faith, and they are going back to the law of Moses. Moses, God's word through Moses, they probably were taught since infancy, God's word through Moses is that there's a whole bunch of unclean foods out there, don't eat any of them. Then Paul comes along now, they're participants in Paul's ministry, Paul's co-workers come along and they say, well, God's word through Paul says there's nothing unclean and eat anything you want. So there you got a problem. This is why chapter 14 is such a perfect chapter, such a perfect problem to give. Because you can't mix those two things, right? You can't say there's unclean things, don't eat them, and at the same time say nothing's unclean, eating whatever you want. The two are totally incompatible. They can't be put together. It either has to be one or the other. And the weak in the faith were going back. They'd been saved through Paul's co-workers and through Paul's apostleship, but they were unclear at this point of how that relates to the rest of the Bible. What do they do with Mosaic law, food regulations? And they were always taught in order to maintain or gain a status and a standing before God, you observe the food regulations. If you eat unclean foods, you become unclean. So they wanted to go back to that. No doubt they were, and we learn from, we're going to see here in a minute in verses 5 to 8, that they're genuinely concerned. Paul's at least giving them the benefit of the doubt that they're genuinely operating on the basis of their sonship position. They want to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to you. That's what Paul is going to assume, that they're both groups are walking in a way that's well-pleasing to them. And we're not going to redo it. We did verses 5 to 8 before. But there he indicates, he's assuming. Now remember, Paul hadn't been to Rome. Now Paul had been to Corinth. He actually was at Corinth quite a bit. I think memory's right, 6 months. And he was at Galatia for quite a long time. And so here he was never in Rome. And so now, when he was never in Rome, he was in Corinth and Galatia. Now, when similar problems come in Corinth and Galatia, you know what he does? He comes down with a mallet, a sledgehammer, and whacks them. But here in Rome, because he was there, he taught them the book of Romans when he was there. And now for them to go on in that mistake, he wasn't gentle with the Corinthians and the Galatians, he's going to come down like a sledgehammer. Because they had his teaching. The Romans, he'd never been to Rome. And he's going to give them the benefit of the doubt. He's going to address them as ones who are going to operate on the basis of their sonship position. They're going to receive this epistle as though they were receiving Paul himself in person. They're going to receive this epistle and they're going to respond to it in faith. And when they respond to this epistle in faith, it's going to renew their mind and it's going to open the way for the Lord to persuade them of the right answer. The answer that Paul gives in verse 14. There's nothing unclean. Eat whatever you want. And they're going to come to that because they're going to be open to the persuasion. Paul's assuming that's the way it's going to work. Now, after they get the Roman epistle, and if they reject what he writes, well, then I'm sure he'd follow up with a sledgehammer. But at this point, he's being bold, but he's bold gently. To the Corinthians and the Galatians that he visited personally and taught them the book of Romans in person, he comes down like a sledgehammer. Here he's giving them the benefit of the doubt, I guess is what you could say. And the problem was not that they weren't operating on the basis of faith. They were operating on the basis of faith in God's word. God's word to Moses, there's a whole bunch of unclean things. Don't eat any of them. God's word through Paul, there's nothing unclean. Eat whatever you want. And they're both operating on the basis of God's word. But here's the problem in Rome. And that's the problem of historic Christianity. It's a problem of us today and everybody else in Christianity. They're using God's word, their faith in God's word, but it's God's word wrongly divided. You can't put those two together. If you don't divide God's word in somehow, you're going to have to pick one or the other. And their problem in Rome is that the weak in the faith were operating by faith in God's word, what God said through Moses, but it was in God's word wrongly divided. And then there's another problem in Rome. The problem that the weak in the faith were generating was opening the door for a foundation, I guess, a stepping stone for the flesh. And that was ushering, they were judging and condemning the strong in the faith, probably mostly Gentiles who came out of idolatry, who aren't observing the Mosaic law. And they were suggesting that those Gentiles weren't as accepted as they are because they're not following the food regulations. See, it could call into question everything God was doing and then and today through the apostleship of Paul. So they were using God's word, but they were wrongly dividing it. But there's another problem, the response of the strong in the faith. The strong in the faith are those who have been probably mostly Gentiles and those Jews. Paul includes himself in the strong of the faith. Those Jews who had come along further in understanding Pauline grace mystery truth. And they were now responding not well either. They were responding, they were despising. They were operating according to the flesh, despising the weak and not being welcoming to them. So you see how this error here, the weak brings in this wrong division of God's word, and it calls into question the status before God of another group of believers. And that causes them then to be despise them, as a very strong word that he uses there, despise, ridicule, hold them as though they're nothing. And it's causing all kinds of problems. And can you have a more succinct picture of historic Christianity over the last 2,000 years? It's the same problem. What should have been solved. But you know how Satan gets around this. He teaches chapter 14. And he says chapter 14 is about things that aren't really important. We should just overlook them and let everybody have their little foibles. And the way they do it is the way they do it. And ignore it. But hopefully I've shown that, at least in my opinion, Romans 14 is the reason Paul wrote this epistle. They've got to solve this problem. Is bringing out these flesh responses. And so they need to solve this problem. The strong in the faith have a flesh response. They're despising the weak in the faith. And the weak in the faith are wrongly dividing God's word. The strong in the faith are not operating out of love. So now when we go to finish, basically through chapter 15, what he's going to do now is he's going to address both those things. For the rest of chapter 14 and the first few verses of chapter 15, he's especially going to address the strong in the faith and tell them they have to operate on the basis of love. And then in the last, for the rest of chapter 15, he's going to teach the weak in the faith how to rightly divide God's word. He's going to deal with both of these problems. He's going to start with the strong believer, and they need to start operating not just on the basis of faith, but on the faith working in and through love. Then once they're operating on the basis of faith working in and through love, they won't be despising, they'll be valuing these weak in the faith believers. And they'll bring, he says, now that you've got the right attitude, now that you're operating according to God, now that God's working in and through you, put your arm around the weak in the faith believer, hold him up, and teach him how to rightly divide his scriptures. And then it'll all disappear. Yet God's word through Moses, God's word through Paul, it's God's word through Paul for today. Clear, straight, simple. And by the time you come out of chapter 15, you've had what should be the answer to every single, I know this is a broad statement, but I'm going to stick with it. You have the answer to every single problem that's ever come up in historic Christianity. Those are the root problem in every error of historic Christianity. And the only way to address it is through faith. Notice the last one here. Faith equals rightly dividing God's word. But it also includes love. Faith working in love. Go to, I think it's Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. Maybe we can just throw in eating certain foods or not eating uncertain foods, eating certain or drinking certain beverages, not eating, drinking certain beverages, observing certain feast days, not observing certain feast days. Just kind of throw that all in there. And he says, none of that avails anything. But faith that worketh by love. So he's going to spend the rest of chapter 14 and 15 telling especially the strong, of course, all believers, but here he's especially addressing the strong, faith, you need to operate faith in and through love. And he's going to tell the weak in the faith, you need to operate faith in God's word rightly divided. And when those two things come together, you would solve all the problems of historic Christianity instantly. So that's what we're going to look at as we go through here. But before we do that, we're going to finish up. We're going to go back to chapter 14, verse 11. And we're going to look at this. We're going to use this as an opportunity to make use of some of our Bible study skills and Old Testament history and Old Testament use of the Bible. So let's look at verse 11. Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So here we have a quote. It's Isaiah 45:23. Paul's going to make a recommendation to the, especially the weak in the faith, those with a strong Jewish background. Who's going to understand? Remember, this is what my reference Bible says, 60 AD. I think more modern chronologies put it more like at 55 or something, a little bit earlier. Doesn't really matter. Way back at the beginning, they didn't know. These are mostly Gentiles coming out of idolatry. And he gives this verse, Isaiah 45:23. Who is that going to be mostly appreciated by? Of course, we should all appreciate it. But who's going to instantaneously fully appreciate that verse? It's going to be the weak, and it's going to be those with a strong Jewish background. They're going to know. Now, see, we read this verse, and we said we don't know our Bibles, and so we just kind of make up whatever we want it to mean. But what we're going to do is go back a Jew who was strong in the faith, who understood their Old Testament, and who had been brought up on it since childhood. When he hears this verse, he's going to think of a whole panoply of things and a whole passage. So let's go back there. Let's go back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And we can practice some of our skills, Bible study skills. And so let's put this back up. Oops. Let's go back here. Here's our whole Bible. This is the whole Bible. Here's Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, Israel's prophetic truth, And now, of course, when he writes Romans, this is what he's talking about. But back in Isaiah, this is what Isaiah saw. This is what Christ in his earthly ministry saw. This is what Peter and the 12 saw. It's not until Paul that you get this. So we can't insert Body of Christ mystery truth into the Old Testament, into the gospel accounts, even into the ministry of Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. So this is what he saw. Now, remember, as we come to the book of Isaiah, it's a good time to just bring up these courses of punishment. We haven't really talked about them in a long time, at least in Romans. And you have these five courses of punishment, and most I remember them easily, most easily, just by associating with the prophet. You got the first course of punishment, and Samuel comes up on that one, and the prophet comes along, and he's talks to the nation of Israel and beseeches them, pleads with them, commands them to repent and return to the Lord so that they don't need to go into the next course of punishment. And then they invariably rebel, right? And then they go into the second course of punishment, and there you have Elijah. He comes on the scene, repent and return to the Lord, and you don't have to go into the third course of punishment. They rebel and don't take his advice. They go into the third course of punishment. Elisha is raised up. He warns them, and they go on, and they rebel. Now, and then they get into the fourth course of punishment. And in the fourth course of punishment, God raises up a whole panoply of prophets, a whole bunch of prophets. One of them is Isaiah. So now we know where we are in the fourth course of punishment, right over here. Isaiah comes on the scene. And once you know that, you know everything in the book of Isaiah. I'm not saying you understand every detail, every word, every phrase, every verse, or every passage, but I'm saying you do know what's in the book of Isaiah. Because you know, if this is where we're at, what's Isaiah going to be talking about? Well, first he's going to be talking about the people of his own day. And that's how Isaiah opens. Then what's he going to be talking about? Then he's going to be talking about the coming shortly Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. And then what's he going to be talking? And I remember reading a biography of someone from the Civil War, and they were going on, they were trying to encourage the fighting because they said, this is what Isaiah was talking about, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and he was applying all that to the Civil War in America. That is not what God, that's a misuse of God's word. What he's talking about is the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. And so he's going to next talk about the Assyrian captivity. Northern kingdom's going to go off. Then he's going to talk about the Babylonian captivity, another big block of information on the Babylonian captivity. Then guess what he's going to talk about? He's going to talk about Medo-Persian rule. And he's going to talk about, he's actually going to give the name of the ruler of Medo-Persia, Cyrus, 150 or so years before he was even born. Then he's going to talk about that silence. Well, it's a time of silence, so there's not a lot to talk about, so it's mentioned briefly. Then he goes on, and there's going to be the big block of information on the Christ's earthly ministry and the future tribulation period. It ends the book and on into the kingdom. So once you know just this tiny little bit of Israel's history and where it lays out on the Word of God, you know you won't get sidetracked. He's not talking about America's Civil War. He's not talking about anything going on in America today. He's not. All that's just prophecy teachers trying to get you to send your money to them. This is what it has to do with. This is what he's talking about. And the book is going to end with going through the tribulation and on into the kingdom. A deliverance of Israel and on into the kingdom. So that's where we are. And that now when we get to Isaiah 45 here, let's just pick it up and we're going to talk about this verse. I guess let's look at the verse we're looking at first here, verse 23, and we'll see where Paul's quoting from. Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So there we have it. That's his quote. And when he says that to Jews, strong in the faith Jews, who understand their Old Testament, have been brought up on it, it's going to bring them back to this passage. Now, we should probably go back to Isaiah 1, but I won't. Let's just go back to verse 17 and just follow some of these things through here. What is Paul? What is Isaiah talking about here? And why does Paul draw their attention back to this? Remember, the problem in Rome is you have Jews and you have Gentiles who are fighting instead of praising God together. You have a Jewish element that's suggesting by not following the food regulations, the Gentiles aren't as accepted as God as they are. And you have Gentiles who probably don't like to hear that, and so they treat them as nothing, write them off, don't interact with them, push them away. And so you got this problem. And the goal of Paul's answer in Romans 15, we've looked at a couple times, is that they might be given, Paul's prayer is that God might give them a God-given like-mindedness so that they can praise God with one mind and one mouth, Jew and Gentile together, praising God with one mouth. Now, with that in mind, that's the end goal in Romans 15. Let's read through this passage. Isaiah 45, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end. All right, so this is, but Israel shall be saved. So what's he talking about here? Your prophecy teachers come and they'll say, well, he's referring to the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. Just put your name in here. It's your hometown. It's your city. It's your nation. See, that's just a bunch of all religious nonsense. He's talking about Israel here. Israel shall be saved. Remember Paul? Now, let's keep your finger here and go to Romans 11 because I think it's important to see the connection. Remember, Paul in Romans 11 just told us Israel had stumbled and fallen and God cast her and her program aside temporarily, but has packed it up in boxes, put it behind stage, put it in storage until the end of this dispensation of grace. Then he's going to restart it. He's going to bring all that stuff out on the stage again, unpack it, and start Israel's final 1 week of Daniel's time schedule here. And look when that happens, look how Paul describes it. Verse 26, Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. There's Paul quoting from Isaiah 45 again. All Israel shall be saved. And what's interesting is there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And he goes on there, and I'm not going to go on for any further from that, but Paul, now, he says at the end of this tribulation period, at the end of the dispensation of grace, God's going to restart his program with Israel. And Paul tells us, the next thing on the schedule is Christ to come as deliverer and avenger. Now, why? You remember this reference to the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. God himself is going to enflesh himself into the line of David to be Israel's redeemer, Israel's deliverer and avenger, and Israel's king and blesser. When Paul says God restarts his program, he starts it with the deliverer-avenger concept. He doesn't mention the redemption. The redemption's already occurred for national Israel. The next thing on their timeline is going to be the deliverer and the avenger that's fulfilled in the tribulation period, and then they're ushered into the kingdom with the kingdom, king and the blessings. All right, so let's go back to Isaiah. Just trying to show you that Paul uses Isaiah 45 more than once here. So all Israel is going to be saved. It's going to be an everlasting salvation. Why does it need to be an everlasting salvation? As an everlasting salvation, that means they're going to need everlasting life. We're studying that in John on Thursday nights. It's going to require an everlasting kingdom. That is going to be that Davidic kingdom when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be implemented by the everlasting covenants, those grace covenants, the Davidic New Covenant and Abrahamic covenants. And that's going to be their full, their everlasting salvation. That's Israel's salvation. That's what they're looking for. The end of verse 17, it shall not be ashamed nor confounded world without end. Nothing is going to change this. We're back to Balaam and Balak. Nothing in the whole universe, in the spiritual realm, in the physical realm, no nation, no human, no nothing. Not even Israel itself is going to get God to change his mind about saving all Israel. That's how certain it is. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain, not for nothing. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I am the Lord. What's that a name? The Lord. I am Jehovah, name of the God of Israel. I have created the world to be inhabited, and my nation is Israel. And I'm going to provide for her eternal, everlasting salvation. And nothing's going to get me to change my mind. That's the way it's going to work. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. He's not going to change his mind. Now, historic Christianity says, yeah, God changed his mind. He's all done with that Israel. But now we're his Israel. You see, that's just a bunch of nonsense. He says right here, I am not toying with Jacob. I'm not fooling him. I'm not deceiving Israel. I'm not making him these promises to go back on them later. I'm not just playing with them. I'm going to fulfill everything I say to the nation of Israel, and I'm going to provide Israel with an everlasting salvation. And in that everlasting salvation, they are going to be the inhabitants of earth and the rulers through me on earth. And now he's going to go after the Gentiles. Let's read this. That's where we are with Israel. Don't let anyone change that. He's not just playing with Jacob. He's not going to transfer the promises to them and give them to us, the church. Give them all the curses. We get all the blessings. Isn't that great? Just throw all that kind of nonsense away. And now he's going to talk to the Gentiles. He's going to call out from the Gentiles, his people, the Israelites now. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. Remember, at this time, out here in this tribulation period, there's because of the severe persecution, they're going to be scattered. The nation of Israel is going to be mostly apostate, and the believers are going to be scattered out among the world. Remember, Peter writes, and James and John writes to the scattered believers out in the world, out in the nations, the diaspora. And he's writing to them. And now there's going to come a time at Christ's return, he's going to call his people to himself. And he's going to say, he says here, now all ye, all my people, all the Jews, believing Jews who are his people, he's going to call them out of the nations. And he's going to tell the nations, he commands the nations, release my people. Maybe we can use the terminology from the first Exodus, let my people go. I'm going to inhabit and rule the earth through eternal salvation that I provide the nation of Israel, my own people, my own nation. And he starts calling them to himself out of the nations. And he says, they that have no knowledge, that set up wood on the graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. The Gentiles are praying to gods that don't even exist. Or if something exists behind them, it's just devils. God calls out, he calls them out from the Gentiles. Let my people go. And he calls out his believing remnant of Israel. And he says to the Gentiles, you don't have any, you can't, you're not strong enough to get me to change my mind. You're not strong enough to change my plan here. And when I start calling my people out of the nations, you better release them. Let's see why they need to release them. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them. So here we got another step forward. In the verse 20, he says, release them, let my people go. But now in verse 21, he takes it another step. He says, don't just let my people go. Look what he says in verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Hath not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So it's progressing here now. His nation is going to be what he provides eternal salvation for. He's going to start calling them out of the captive nations. The nations are supposed to release them. And now he's calling on the nations not just to release them, but to bring them. Go with them. Come to him through them. It describes it in another place in Isaiah that Gentiles are going to come holding on to the hems of a Jew's garment, following them to God, to worship God together with Israel. Jew and Gentile worshiping God together. He calls, he says, my purpose will be fulfilled. I am going to provide eternal salvation for my nation of Israel, through which I'm going to rule the world and my righteous kingdom on the world, and through which all the Gentile nations are going to be subdued. And now he says, now let them go. But don't just let them go. Bring them to me. Come with them. And we can all, well, we'll see, they'll all be then worshiping God together. That's the goal in Romans 15, too, Romans 14 and 15, that Jew and Gentile would all worship God together. And now he says, don't just let them go. Come with them. Bring them. Carry them on your shoulders and come to me. There is no God, verse 21 at the end, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Don't look to anything else. Get rid of all your idols, all your supposed gods, and come, let my people go, and don't just let them go, come with them. Bring them to me. Hoist them on your shoulders and come to me. Look unto me, he says. Now he says, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It began with the everlasting salvation of Israel. And here it's expanded to salvation all the ends of the earth. But it's Israel first. It's with Israel and through Israel. It's with Israel and through her rise. That's the prophetic program. Look unto me. Now he's calling the Gentiles. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And he's offering the Gentiles now, let my people go. But now don't just stop there. Follow my people to me. Carry my people to me. Bring my people to me. Join with my people and worship me together with Israel and through her rise. All people, he says, everyone is going to, that unto me shall bow the knee. Everyone shall bow the knee and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. So that's one response. Go to the Lord for righteousness and strength. And then he says, even to him shall men come, to the Lord. He's calling. He gives them the first. Notice he gives them the first, the opportunity to come willingly, voluntarily. But look, what about those who don't come, who reject him and rebel? We have that stated at the end of verse 24. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. All those fighting him, rebelling against him, rejecting him, are going to be destroyed. And he's calling out, I will fulfill my program with the nation of Israel. I will do it. I call out my people out of the Gentile nations. I'm going to make that believing remnant, plant them in the land, make them that great nation, and they're going to rule all the other nations of the earth. And he's calling out to the Gentiles, now, willingly come with them, bring them, come to me, worship together with me. And those that don't, he's going to destroy. They're going to be purged. That's the, for those in our Romans, or excuse me, our John Lamb of God study, that's the Lamb of God, destroying his enemies, purging out sin, not through an atoning sacrifice, but through his vengeance, wrath, and judgment. They'll be destroyed. All right, so when we come to this passage, Paul's point is that while God's prophetic program has been set aside, he explained all that in Romans 9 to 11, and we'll close with this. Paul's point is that while God's prophetic program has been set aside and that Israel's national salvation, whereby Gentiles would worship God with Israel through her rise, has been postponed, he just explained all that in Romans 9 to 11. The important thing, he brings this up, especially those with a strong Jewish background who'd recognize that Isaiah 45 was all about, they would recognize that God's whole purpose for ultimate goal of his whole purpose for Israel's prophetic program was that Jew and Gentile would worship God together. And Paul's point is here, they can participate in this ultimate goal right now. Today in the dispensation of grace, as Jews and Gentiles saved without distinction to worship God together apart from Israel and through her fall via Paul's distinct apostleship. And so when they come on the scene, he's appealing to them, especially those who would understand this passage quickly, those with a strong Jewish background. You guys can participate now in a sense in what the ultimate goal of Israel's prophetic program was. You can begin to participate in now. Jew and Gentiles, he's been brought together without distinction and brought together has concluded, Jew and Gentile concluded in unbelief, under sin, so that God could show mercy to all Jews and Gentiles on equal basis. And now we can worship and praise God together, given with this God-given like-mindedness, with one mind and one mouth.